Vicky's got a more current faith story. It's happened since middle of November or so. Tell us a little bit what's going on, you know, with you, especially November-ish or so.
Okay. Well, can I say thank you to everybody first? I don't know why God considered saving me. I don't know what it was that He wants to do with me, but I just know that I am going to be eternally grateful that all of you prayed for me and cared for me and sent me cards and letters. And at the time, I didn't even know it, but I still read through those cards and letters and am so thankful that we have a church that's so caring. And I keep finding out about the people that prayed for me. I just found out a group of nuns in Indiana was praying for me 24 hours a day.
Wow.
They have this cycle thing. And that someone was sitting in the parking lot of Holy Family praying for me, a classmate that I hadn't seen. And I don't know why He chose to save me, but He did. First of all, my husband died on October 14th. And I'd been caring for him for 9 months, and it was very difficult because I didn't get a lot of rest and my immune system was shot. I'm usually very healthy, but I came down with COVID, and it kept getting worse and worse, and ended up with COVID pneumonia. I can't tell you about the 2 days before I went to the hospital. Penny took me to the hospital, had to drop me off at the door. My son was home with COVID. So I was dropped off there. I don't remember it. I don't remember being on the third floor, being transferred to the fifth floor, being transferred to ICU, and eventually put on a vent.
Wow, there's a lot of you didn't remember.
No.
More than I thought.
Right. And so I don't remember any of that. I do remember being put on the vent. And I remember that time of being on the vent because they lightly sedate you because they want you to be responsive. And I remember it being very painful. It was terrifying. I had a lot of fear. And you don't get to hear your family speak to you. You don't get to hear those voices that are familiar to you and any of your voices that I get to hear. And so I felt like I had been kidnapped, to tell you the truth, and put somewhere where my arms were restrained. I couldn't move them. Apparently, I'm a fighter. Who knew? I wanted to get all those nasty tubes out.
Mm-hmm.
And so when they thought that my death was imminent, they allowed my children to come in. And I remember this is a very... all I remember is fear and pain and discomfort and loneliness and abandonment. That's all I felt. And I worried later because I wondered why I didn't feel God's presence with me. That all the hard time shut that out. And it was terrifying. And I was put on the vent, then I was taken off the vent, and then they wanted to put me back on the vent. My children didn't have permission to do that because I'd signed an advance directive saying I didn't want to be kept alive artificially. But they did ask me, do you want to be put on the vent? Apparently, for whatever reason, I said yes. I guess it was a good idea. And I was on the vent again. But I remember feeling at the end, I felt like... Oops. Am I on?
Yep, you're on.
I felt like... I couldn't do it any longer, and I wanted to let go. And God gave me a glimpse of heaven. I just remember all of a sudden all that fear and all the pain and all the discomfort and slipped away, and I was in this incredible place. It wasn't at all what I thought heaven would be. It was that there was a lot of green, but it was more how I felt. I just felt completely... The most incredible peace I think I've ever felt in my entire life. But then I felt a warm hand take a hold of mine. And I heard my son's voice say, Mom. And I thought, I don't really want to leave where I am right now. But I heard his voice and he said, you're at Holy Family Hospital and you have COVID pneumonia and you're very sick and they think you might die. But I don't want you you to die. I want you to come back. I need you. Valerie needs you. And then I felt my daughter's hand. And she said, Mom, we need you. Your grandchildren need you. And we need you to come back. And from that point on, I improved. I got better. And my odds for survival being vented twice are next to nothing. I mean, it's everyone sees that as a...
You were near death twice, at least.
Twice.
Yeah.
Twice. And so I...
You're on just...
I can only tell you that it took a long time for me to reconcile what had happened. It took a long time for me to sort of figure out, why didn't I hear God's voice? That was something I said to Rob after. I said, Rob, I feel like I felt like I should have heard him or felt him or I should have been able to call out for him. Well, I couldn't talk because when you're on a vent, you can't talk. And but I started reading I just started thinking about the things I've heard about in Scripture about the Holy Spirit. Speaking words on your behalf when you have no words. And then, bless her heart, Noreen came in and she showed me a video of a group of you back here in the old sanctuary, circled in a big circle, and you were praying for me and you were singing for me. And she showed that to me, and I thought, well, I didn't have to call out. I didn't have to pray. You were all doing that for me, and I can't tell you what it meant to me to have all of you praying for me and being there for me. And Penny and Jan were at the hospital when my children couldn't be there. My kids made it clear that I would not be left alone, and for some reason, security didn't kick them out. So I had people with me to sort of help me sort out, because coming off this fog of anesthesia and sedation is extremely difficult. On about the week before I came home, I asked what this bracelet was that I had on my wrist, and they said, well, that's a do not resuscitate bracelet. I said, okay. Well, that night, I thought I was having a heart attack. At 1 in the morning, I had this horrible chest pain, and the doctors were in, they were doing EKGs, and I looked down at my wrist and I went, oh, dang, I've got this do not resuscitate thing. I was trying to rip it off because I thought, I'm not going to survive 2 intubations and then die of a heart attack. And so I couldn't get it off. I don't know if you ever tried to get those things off without scissors. Uh-huh. Yeah. So anyway, it was actually heartburn.
All that good hospital food, right?
It was. Right. So anyway... as I said, though, that was my experience. I came home unable to walk. My children chose to take care of me and help me to do all the things I needed to do to recover, so I didn't have to go to a nursing care facility.
How's your breathing now?
Well, you know, there's a lot of unknowns with this, and I think that's been the hardest thing. Because in the hospital, I had 2 or 3 really severe panic attacks because I couldn't breathe. And I was on oxygen, and every time they just made me do something as simple as sitting up, I just would be, it was horrible. It was really horrible when you can't breathe.
You talked about air hunger.
Air hunger is what it is. Mm-hmm. And when I got home, they said, you don't want to be dependent on this oxygen, so you need to try to wean off. So my son would sneak over and turn the level down. He didn't want me dependent on oxygen. And then, unbeknownst to me, if I was sitting in my chair, periodically he'd turn it off. And I could still breathe. And how is my breathing now? I have to think about breathing. I have to be intentional about breathing, which you don't ever think about breathing. It's such a natural thing. But if I don't, my O2 levels go down. But it's one of the things I prayed for, is that I wouldn't, because of unknowns, there's a lot of people that have had COVID pneumonia that have to be on oxygen the rest of their life. So I'm just learning
yes.
to breathe and learning.
To sing.
And, well, that's the other thing. I couldn't sing for a long time because of being intubated. And
you mean you like singing?
I've been singing for was a wee little girl. Anyway, I talked to Pastor Rob about that. He was visiting me, and I said, I don't know if I'm going to be able to sing. And he said, well, you know, God will find something for you to do if you can't sing. And he tried to reassure me. And I hung on to it, and then I thought, how can I hang on to that when God chose to allow me to live? He gave me the gift of life. So why should I expect the gift of song? And so I just said, Lord, here it is. Here's my song. And if you don't mind, I'll practice my piano, and maybe they can use me playing the piano. And within a week, I was singing. And I just realized one of the lessons I learned in that was this. Sometimes you have to give something away and don't hang on to it. And the Lord will decide for you what it is you're going to do. Like he decided for me that I would live. And I will, so I don't know what he has for me. I have to tell you, it raises questions for me. Like, why didn't he save someone else and allowed them to slip away and allowed me to stay here? And so with that comes some responsibility. I feel I have to use that experience for his glory.
Absolutely. And he has been glorified and will be glorified.
I hope
what do you think the main thing you learned about God in all this was?
Well, I would say the main thing I learned about God was that God is good all the time, even when you don't feel that he is. Your circumstance can cause you to question his goodness. And really, you need to question your circumstance and understand that God's nature, he only knows how to be good. He's a good Heavenly Father, and he is good all the time, even when you don't feel it.
Feel it,
even
absolutely.
If you don't feel it.
Yeah. Very good. Well, thank you, Vicki. Appreciate you sharing your story. Thank you. Yeah. Isn't it good to hear how God deals with his saints? And we get to hear that. And he deals with you too. Loves you as much. Lord, we ask you to continue to bless Vicki and show her the path you have for her and the gifts and the calling. And continue to confirm those. Thank you, Lord, for sparing our sister. And continue to lead her. And Lord, we pray now that you would use your word in our lives. You would open up your word to our hearts so we can hear what you want said. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I've got a picture. Kids are dismissed. Yes, kids, you can head on back to Kids Zone. It's time. It is time. I got a picture of my family here. This is from 1972. You might tell from the last few messages I've been digging through old family photos. And I want to get them all digitized. But this is one. I'm on the left. I thought it was funny that everybody smiled with their mouths open, including the dog. I don't know how many pictures they had to take to get that. Anyway, I show this to say it's a family I grew up with, my brothers and my mom and dad. I was raised by those two people on top, and they were inveterate people pleasers all of their lives. And I can't tell you how that has affected me. That's caused some strife in my life. That they thought my dad was the public relations director for Ham's Brewery, and my mom was just as focused on what people thought. And the way she raised us boys and disciplined us was what everybody else thought was very, very important. And I wish they hadn't done that, but I can't go back and change it. But I've had to face that. Sometimes in order to go ahead in your life, you've got to look back. And I think it's instructive to look back in your life. And we don't need to be hyper-focused navel gazers like this person here. You know what navel gazing is? Navel gazing is you're just so focused on introspection in your life and what you've done and everything that's happened to you that you don't look anywhere else. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about really looking back at your parents and how they were raised and your grandparents, even how they were raised, and noticing some patterns and being able to say, you know, that affected me in these ways in terms of how you deal with life in your relationship with God and others. I think Abraham and his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob had an issue with lying, did they not? Wasn't deception a huge part of all three of those guys? I mean, had they ever taken, what if Jacob's boys, the 12, had taken the time to look back and say, why was it that our grandpa and our dad and had these issues? Grandfather, great-grandfather. Why did they have issues with lying, and what does that have to do with us? Because that was something that was kind of passed down. So I think it's instructive sometimes to look back on what happened in the past and help that with us in the future. And we're looking at this idea of looking back today because of the passage we're in. You know that we're getting close to the end of a series in 2 Samuel. Two messages to go, this one and another, in a couple weeks. And we'll be wrapping up 2 Samuel. But today we talk about looking back because that's what happened with David. David wrote a song about how God dealt with him and how God answered his prayer in terms of deliverance from his enemies. And that song is in 2 Samuel chapter 22. If you look in Psalm 18, it's very, very similar. So somebody saw what David did in 2 Samuel and said, hey, this would be a good part of the Psalter. And so they put it in the Psalms in chapter 18 of the Psalms. And it's just a few minor differences, but essentially the same. In this song that David wrote, he's looking back on his life. He's at a time of peace in his life. He has no enemies. He's secure. Everything is looking good. And so now he looks back at how God has delivered him from everything that he's gone through. And so that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to read it and make some comments and application as we go. So if you got your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 22. And we will go through this here. In verse 1, David sang to the Lord the words of his song, this song, when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation. Horn symbolizes strength. God is my strength. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my Savior. From violent people you saved me. I called to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and have been saved from my enemies. So David wrote this at a time later in his life, at a time of peace in his life. He's been through a lot of battles, and he's now at a time of peace. We think that it was after God promised him that his descendants would go on forever, that the Messiah would come from him. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it's probably before 2 Samuel chapter 11 in his issue with Bathsheba. And we have evidence in this song that that was the case. So that's kind of the time frame of David writing this song. And I love the way he heaps up the metaphors here about God as his salvation, his refuge, his fortress, my deliverer. And he says it over and over again because he's so overwhelmed with how God had undertook for him. And we're going to see that here. Now, this song is about warfare. It's about killing other people. It's about grinding your enemies to mud in the streets. And if you've got an issue with that, I don't blame you at all. There's a lot of warfare going on in this particular song. We don't like that in our society. We really don't. We're people who tend to like peace, naturally so. And we tend to look back on what happened before as a very barbaric time, and our times is very good. We tend to think of that our times are the epitome of all times, and everything else was a little less than we're the pinnacle. And other eras and societies were barbaric, and ours is refined and cultured. Let me encourage you not to be a chronological snob. Chronological snob thinks that we're the epitome, we're there. Or a moral evolutionist. You know, that somehow, the morals and people were just so Stone Age and barbaric and everything else, and we're great. We're wonderful right now. I don't think we're so wonderful. I think we lack a clear picture as to who we really are and what we're like. And I don't think our society is all that much better than others. Now, technologically we are, right? I think technologically we're super advanced. I mean, there's amazing things going on with technology. But what about morals? How do you think we're doing morally compared with other times and other places, other societies? I think we're devolving, actually. I really do. I think if future generations were to look back on this generation right now, they might say that was a very violent and promiscuous time in terms of the bloodshed and everything else going on. So we're looking at back at a time when they did this warfare, so don't look back on that and say those were idiots and we're all good. We're going to see that David was a violent person. Look at this phrase, though, in verse 3. We'll see it again. From violent people you save me. David was surrounded by violent people. David lived at a time where the way you got land was to take it from other people. That's the way you got land. Everybody did that. The whole world operated in that fashion. So God had to fit his people into this particular time. So how do you do that? I think what you have to do is you work within the conditions of the day without sanctioning the conditions of the day. And I think that's exactly what God did. He took his people and put it into a world that was violent and where people in their sinful behavior took things from other people and raided lands and killed people so they could have that land. That's the way it worked back then. If God had forbidden his people to fight at all back then, how long would they have survived? It wouldn't have started. We would have no people of God. We would have no Bible. We would have no Savior. So there had to be some fighting that went on just because violent people were around and attacking. God worked within the conditions of the day so he could ultimately change the conditions. And I think that's what happened when Jesus came on the scene. That now Jesus is telling us to, you know, turn your other cheek. If somebody strikes you, you turn your other cheek. If somebody wants your coat or your shirt, give them your coat also. And so it changed when Jesus came. And then God doesn't sanction David's behavior entirely, because when David wants to be the one to build the temple, what does God tell him? He says, you can't build a temple, your son has to, because you're a man of bloodshed. And David was. And so I say that to say, we're going to talk about warfare here, but think of the context we're talking about it within there. After the God sent the Savior, things changed. But at this point, David's praising God for how God undertook for him in that context. Let's continue to read verse 5. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. So David's saying, that's the way I used to feel. I felt like that. You ever felt like that? I don't know, Vicki, if you felt like that, staring death in the face. I know some of you talked with Lee this week a little bit about that. There was a time when he felt like death was right there. Maybe you've been overwhelmed at that point. Maybe something's happened to you emotionally or relationally that you just felt overwhelmed and you wanted to pull the covers over your head and go away. David did. And I think it's interesting that David had various times in his life when he was confronted with things like this. Think about, you're a shepherd and a lion or a bear goes after your sheep. And you're thinking, I'm not going to let him get away with that sheep. And you go after the lion or bear. David did that. David fought Goliath. He was faced his fears and fought somebody much bigger and stronger than he with much more armor. He fought the Philistines, the people around him who wanted to take his land. He fought Saul, his own father-in-law, who tried to kill him five times. He fought at Gath. He felt so threatened by the Philistines there the only way he could get out of it is pretend to be crazy, let saliva dribble down his beard so they would let him go. At Ziklag, David and his men returned from a battle they never fought to find out that somebody else had come into Ziklag and taken off all their possessions, including wives and children. And his own men wanted to stone him because of he was the leader. He fought his own people. Ishbosheth, one of the sons of Saul, wanted to be king. And when people clearly saw that David was supposed to be king and that had to go on, Absalom wanted to take the kingship from him. Sheba fomented rebellion. And so David felt all of that stuff, people from without and within fighting against him, and he had to face that. And he's saying, that's the way I felt. All this stuff's coming on me. I stare death in the face. But he's writing this after the fact, and so he can say, yet God delivered me. Yet God was my refuge, my place of hiding, the stronghold. And I think it's wonderful that he does. And he imagines God as he looks back on all that stuff that God did for him when he was in the pits, when he was facing death. And he imagines God undertaking in a dramatic way. Let's read in verse 8. This is what the answer looked like for him. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came out from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemy. With great bolts of lightning, he routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of his breath from his nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Isn't that dramatic? David the poet, David the songwriter, in a very dramatic fashion, talking about how God has taken care of him and how God parted the heavens and came down in a dramatic fashion and took care of the enemy and raised him up out of everything that he was going through. Don't forget, David is looking back. This is what he sees as he's looking back and recognizing what God did for him when he was in the middle of everything he was going through, facing death. But it wasn't the way he felt when he was facing death. He didn't see the clouds parting when he was facing death. Let me show you how he felt. This is from Psalm 55. When in the middle of what he was going through, my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen on me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horrors overwhelm me. I said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee away and stay in the desert. I would hurry to my place of shelter, far from the tempest and storm. So that's why I titled this message, Looking Back, because David, with 20/20 hindsight, is seeing what God has taken care of him. But in the middle of the problems, he didn't feel like that. He didn't see God taking care of him. It's like Vicky didn't see God in all the prayers going on. She was just in her zone of death there for a while. It was only after the anguish, after the things we struggle with, that we see the hand of God, I think, most often. Verse 21. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I'm not guilty of turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I've been blameless before him. I have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Does that sound like bragging at all? You know? It sounds like bragging to me. I think that, you know, I think probably none of us here would actually say those things. Might think them, wouldn't say them. God, I'm righteous and God has rewarded me because of that. But don't forget, though, David brags on God the rest of this song that he's written. This is that he's talking about he blessing God and everything that God has done everywhere else. So there's got to be a little something else going on. I think David is probably thinking about his behavior, his lifestyle, contrasted with that of his enemies, because most of his enemies did not follow God. In fact, his enemies were pagan idol worshipers. They were with evil behavior. Even those who were within Israel didn't follow God the way David followed God. You know, Saul certainly didn't. Absalom didn't. David did not get into idolatry during his life that we see. He was gracious to those he defeated. He did not touch the Lord's anointed. And I think it's important to see that holiness is important, actually. Our righteous behavior is important. It is. In terms of maintaining a relationship with God. That doesn't get us the relationship with God. We get it because of what Jesus has done for us. But in terms of maintaining that and sensing his closeness, righteousness is a part of that. Yes, David also committed adultery and murder. That's why we think this song was written before the Bathsheba and Uriah affair that we've talked about in the past. I don't think David would have written these things after the things that he had done there. Verse 26. To the faithful you show yourself faithful. To the blameless you show yourself blameless. To the pure you show yourself pure. But to the devious you show yourself shrewd. You pray that for any politicians you know? Are there devious people out there? Sometimes God treats us the way we treat others. Is that just Old Testament or is that New Testament too? When Jesus said, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So sometimes these two are connected. And I think some in life we tend to get back what we put out there. And I think that's part of what David is writing here. Verse 28, you save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. You, Lord, are my lamp. The Lord turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all those who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It's God who arms me with strength and keeps my way secure. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He causes me to stand on the heights. I think the kids downstairs in Story Hour are just finishing up Hinds Feet on High Places. And I think this is where that phrase comes from. Like, God makes my feet strong so I can climb on these rocks and dance about. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. Any of you have ever strung a bow? You know what it is to string a bow and you have to get it down and bend it to get the string on there in the right way? Think about bending a bow of bronze. And he says, God has made me that strong. You make your saving help my shield. Your help has made me great. You provide a broad path for my feet so that my ankles do not give way. See, David is talking about how God has armed him for battle. How God has trained him and brought him along so that he can learn to fight well. And I imagine him when a bear or a lion came up and he was thinking about what he's going to do the first time something like that happened as a young man, as a shepherd, possibly feeling a nudge of the Lord. You can do this. Go ahead and do that. I can do this. Yes, I can. All right. I'm going to go in the strength of God and deal with that thing that's after my sheep. Or what he said about fighting Goliath? I come to you in the name of the Lord. I mean, there are things that God brought David through that made his hands strong for war. How do your hands get strong for war? You learn to fight. You learn to face your enemy and do things you didn't want to do in order to grow in that way. And I think that's one way that God trains us in our arms in terms of following him. And that is, he allows us to go through certain things so we see that he's for us. He's with us and he answers prayer. I think of that with Michael Carver and having had cancer and then a stroke and recovering from that stroke and everything that Michael has gone through. I mean, it can be very discouraging to have those kind of things, but he has faced those things and God is using it to make his arms strong for war, which is encouraging. And he does that for all of us, does he not? Allows us to go through certain things so we grow in him. Verse 38. I pursued my enemies and crushed them. Here's some of the language that you might not like as much. I did not turn back till they were destroyed. I crushed them completely and they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle. You humbled my adversaries before me. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight. I destroyed my foes. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them. To the Lord, but he did not answer. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I pounded and trampled them like mud in the streets. You've delivered me from the attacks of the peoples. You have preserved me as the head of nations. People I did not know now serve me. Foreigners cower before me. As soon as they hear me, they obey me. They all lose heart and they come trembling from their strongholds. And here's more of that language of war going on here. So ultimately, God delivered David from everything and all the enemies that he faced. And I think it's interesting that David, unlike the successful kings of his day, did not brag about his abilities. You can read some of the surrounding kings, and there's records of, they talk about this battle and that battle, and we beat those guys, and I did that. That's because I'm strong and I'm mighty, and I did this and I did that. But David here is bragging about God. I didn't do that. God did that. That's who he's bragging on here. He wraps it up, verse 47. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be my God, the rock, my Savior. He is the God who avenges me, who puts nations under me, who sets me free from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From a violent man you rescued me. Therefore I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing the praises of your name. He gives the king his great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. And that's why we think that he wrote that after 2 Samuel 7 when he said, your descendants will be on the throne forever, meaning the Messiah. So there's the song. That's the praise. Starts the thing and ends the thing. And praise is so important here. That David's focus is on God. Well, that's our chapter for the week. It's too early to go. Let me ask you the same question I asked last week. So what? So what? Well, how does this have anything to do with us? We don't fight like David fought, do we? We don't have battles like he did. We're not going to take our sword out and start swinging against heads like that. We're not supposed to crush our enemies. We're supposed to love our enemies. So how does this apply? I've got a couple points I think might apply. And number one is this. Our warfare is now spiritual. I think that's one of the changes from the Old to the New Testament, especially. Our warfare is now spiritual. We don't fight physically like David fought. Jesus didn't fight anyone, did he? And we follow him, and he's our Lord and Savior. But Jesus did tell demons where to go. He did deal with spiritual enemies often and decisively. Does God train our hands for war like he did David's? I think he does. Absolutely he does. By allowing certain things to happen so that we learn that God is the authority. He answers prayer. He's with us and we can fight in his name. God will allow certain skirmishes in our lives so that we can grow stronger. And we see that God is mighty and he answers prayer. You know, God's authority is greater than any spiritual being. Amen. Than anything you found on earth. God's authority is higher, and we share in his authority. He has given us authority. Yes, you and I, normal, everyday Christians, we have the authority. Now, this happened when Jesus sent the 70 out. It's not the 12. Sometimes people think the 12 had a special calling and anointing, and everybody else is just, you know, lower. God sent the 70 out, and they came back, and they were excited because he said, even the demons submit to us in your name. And how did Jesus reply to that? I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Do you and I have the same authority as the 70? I think we do. Absolutely we do. When we have Christ in us and we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we know his word and we speak his word, we can tell those things where to go. We can expect the enemy to flee. And that's not because we're anything special other than the fact that God loves us and dwells within us and is allowing us to fight certain things so we learn how to fight and we train our hands for war. I think there are three areas. Main areas that we learn that God will allow us to skirmish so that we learn how to fight. Number one is temptation, or A in your notes there, temptation. Now, temptation looks good at the start, but doesn't always end good. Here's an example. The Perez family was at a fun center in New York, and 3-year-old Callie Porter decided she wanted one of the toys from the claw machine. You remember the claw machines where you put that in, you pick something up, and you get it. She wanted one of those things, and she tried to get in there, but she was too big. So she got her 2-year-old cousin, Tinky Porter, got her to crawl up into the machine to get toys. And I think we have a picture here of that. Yes, sir. So her grandmother, who was watching the kids that day, said, yeah, seeing the balls inside the machine was like a trigger for them. It only took seconds and they were gone. My grandkids are very adventurous. I'll say. So Callie came and said, hey, the cousin's in the claw machine, and the grandmother was impressed. She said, I thought she might be like halfway stuck, but when we got there, the whole body was in it. If someone put a quarter in the machine, they could have used the claw to pick her up. Eventually, first responders came, and within 10 minutes, they had opened the door and retrieved the granddaughter and deposited her into grandma's hands. And she said, they work so fast. Everyone was in great spirits. I wasn't scared at all. When they got Tinky out, it was like the fireman won a prize. Now, you and I would not try to crawl up into a claw machine, would we? You wouldn't even think about putting your arm up there, would you, to see if you could reach anything? Come on, you've been tempted to do that, haven't you? You wouldn't do that with a pop machine or a vending machine? No, don't tell me. You and I are tempted. You and I are tempted. There's something shiny, something looks good, and we're going to end up stuck in the machine if we chase things we shouldn't. We have to learn to deal with temptation. And God allows temptation to come to us. It happens. It's just part of life, honestly. Jesus was tempted. Jesus did not sin, did he? But he was tempted. You and I are going to be tempted. I'm sure you have been tempted already. So how do we deal with temptation? When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, how did he deal with it? Quoted Scripture, absolutely. That's what he did. That's why one of the reasons Scripture is so important, that we read it, we know it, we internalize it, and even memorize it. One of the verses I want to encourage you to memorize having to do with temptation is 1 Corinthians 10:13. And here it is there. I'm going to read. When I memorize it, I can't look at it because it's slightly different than it. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I don't know how many times I've said that. Hundreds of times when I'm faced with temptation, when I'm struggling with temptation. I think it's a valuable verse to hang on to and to quote. And God won't let you go that far. You can do this. Hang on. That's one of the ways that God uses his word in our lives when we face temptation. So temptation is one of the ways God is allowing you and I to skirmish so we can get stronger. Here's the second way. Deception. And deception is so common today. There are two men from Spain who wanted to sell a Goya painting. Here's a Goya painting right here. He was a famous Spanish painter, and there's some strange stuff he did too, but his paintings are worth millions. And so the two men from Spain wanted to sell a Goya painting. It was a forgery. It was a fake. And so they got a hold of an Arab sheikh who was very rich, and he said, I like this painting. And so he paid them 1.7 million Swiss francs. And so that's about $1.9 million. And so they went to a bank in Geneva, and they found out it was counterfeit. It was counterfeit money. Con men had conned one another. It's a fake painting and fake money. And they were taken away by the police and brought back to Spain for that. That is exactly like the enemy of our souls. It's just selling us a con job, a scam. When he, you know, a deception on this thing or that thing and the nature of God and the nature of things, the way we read in the Bible, it's a con job for us. It's a scam. And he's trying to get us in that way, trying to sell us something that's not worth anything at all. It's counterfeit. That's deception. And it all started back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve when the Satan, you know, tempted them to not trust God and believe what God had actually said. And they listened, and they got sucked into a lie. They got sucked into that deception. And the deceiver has not changed. That same deceiver we still deal with. In fact, Paul recognized this in 2 Corinthians. I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may be somehow led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So the deceiver comes. Satan or his emissaries come and whisper lies to us about who God is or what God has said particularly, to get us off base in our thinking about God. And that can sound really good. It can maybe even sound angelic because later on in that same chapter, this is what the apostle said, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So you and I we're not wise enough or smart enough, strong enough to withstand this kind of deception unless we have the Holy Spirit within. We know the Word of God. We pray and about things, about what we should do or where we should go. And then we might be able to, with the help of the Holy Spirit, sniff out the deception. So God allows this thing to come so we get strengthened in our area of what we think about God and the way we take that to the bank. Third area of skirmish, and I think almost all of us will fight with this, if we're not fighting with it even today, is this accusation. Accusation. This is a guaranteed part of a spiritual battle. And we'll all be accused at one time or another. Here's from Revelation chapter 12. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. This might be like the picture we see in Job chapter 1. When God says to those lesser gods around him at that meeting that he called, what do you think of my servant Job? Isn't he pretty good? Man, this guy really follows God. It's pretty cool. And one of those lesser gods said something like this, yeah, but you're going easy on him. You're giving him all this stuff. I'll tell you, take his stuff away, you harm his body, he's going to deny you right away. And so then Job went through what he was going through. Have you ever heard the voice of the accuser? Have you ever had accusation whispered in your ear? You're not like those people at church. I mean, you look at all those flaws you've got. Come on, you call yourself a believer. Remember yesterday when you did that sin? Who do you think you are? God doesn't want to use someone like you. He'd rather choose these other people in church. They look pretty good, but you, man, your behavior is terrible. Have you heard things like that? Have you found yourself, like I do sometimes, comparing yourself to others? And I'm not as good as them, and I should have done that, I should have done this. That's the accuser whispering to us, that kind of thing. And we've got to resist that. And I think those kind of things can weigh us down, discourage us, take us out of the game. And I think that's the intention of the accusation, is to take us out of just joyful trust in who God is. What's the best antidote to accusation? It's knowing what God has said. It's knowing his word. Read the first three chapters of Ephesians and note all the things that God has said about who we are in Christ and the complete package of spiritual blessings we've been given in Jesus because of God's great mercy and his riches of his mercy and love and what he's done for us. You read those things and that helps you to steel yourself against the accusations that inevitably come because of something we did or something that happened to us. Then we can laugh at the enemy like God laughs at the enemy. Psalm chapter 2 and Psalm 37, I think, as well. God laughs at the enemy. So how do we apply what David wrote in 2 Samuel? Our warfare is now spiritual. And we will fight, but it's a whole different kind of fight than David had. But I've got one more application, if you've got patience with me. And that second point is this: looking back makes praise easier. Point number two. Looking back makes praise easier. And that's what David is doing in this chapter 22. When you and I drive, it's helpful at times to look in the rearview mirror, is it not? You look forward and you look in the rearview mirror. You check your side mirrors, too, to look back. In terms of changing lanes or anything you do when driving, it's helpful to look back on occasion to get a picture of what's going on around you. And that's what David is doing here. He's looking in the rearview mirror. He's remembering everything that God has done for him, and that makes his praise easier. As he looks back, he can praise God more fully, and praise is so important. As a Christian, as a follower of God, praise is absolutely essential. Because if we don't do it, our lives are punier, our lives are stingier, we smell sour, like a baby who's spit up too much, when we don't praise God. Praise is so important. So when we look back, it helps us not only to praise, but it helps us to look ahead with confidence. And that's what we want to do. Now, there are two areas that Debbie and I look back on. One is finances. And for a lot of our lives, I worked a couple of jobs. I had a ministry job and I had a construction or electrician or some other kind of job. And I did that to pay the bills. And for much of that time, I would sit at the kitchen counter and pay bills, writing checks. This is before, you know, online banking. And I would write checks knowing, okay, I'm going to mail this to Seattle, and it's going to take 2 days to get there. And then they're going to cash it the next day. So if I get something in the bank before day three, I might be able to cover. Anybody have days like that when you're writing checks like that? Now, you guys pay me very well, and I'm just thankful. We're not struggling financially now. Hallelujah. But we have in the past quite a bit. But when Debbie and I look back in the rearview mirror at our finances, we say everything we've been through, God has always taken care of us. God has always provided for us. We've always had just what we need and more. And so it's helpful to look back like David's doing in this psalm financially and say, hallelujah, God's taking care of us. He'll continue to take care of us. And that helps us to go forward with confidence because no matter what happens, nuclear war, whatever, economy falls apart, God will take care of us. finances. The other area is having to do with patience, especially concerning our kids and our grandkids, because sometimes our kids and our grandkids do something we don't like. They don't follow God the way we'd like them to, or they make decisions that we don't think are the best. And how do you handle that when your kids are doing something like that? Well, when we look back on, when I look back on my life in particular, and I see that, oh, I have bumbled my life through a lot of my life, and I look back at the amazing patience God has had with me through the decades. So when you look back at a long period of time and you say, look at how God has dealt with me in all these decades, and he knew how I was back here, and he was patient, and he knew I needed to learn this, and everything has worked together to bring me to this place, and I feel good about it. We can look back at how God has been patient with us through our bumblings and our failings, and we've taken detours, and we've made stupid decisions, and yet God has chosen to work with us and guide us along so that we come to the place where we need to be. Looking back and what God has done for us helps us to look forward for our kids and grandkids. God is the God of decades, even centuries. And so he's got what our kids need, and he knows what they need to go through, and he's going to be there to help them, lead them in the right way. So those are two ways that we look back in order to look ahead. Look back on how God has done, what God has done for us, so we can go forward with confidence, trusting him as we go. Now, we don't have time for this, but I was going to ask you, when you look in the rearview mirror, how has God led and helped you? When you look back on your own lives, how has God taken care of you? How has God led you? How has God brought this job and that person and that along? How has God, what has God done for you in your past that can help you to look ahead with confidence? I'll let you think about that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are the God that's outside of time, the God of decades and centuries, and you are patient with us and graceful, gracious with us, and you will lead us and continue to guide us in so many fantastic ways. Lord, we're so grateful you are that kind of God. Help us, Lord, to look back to see how you, what you have done, so we can look forward with confidence. I pray in Jesus' name.